Thanks, Brother Greg. And thank you for your prayer. Our prayers are needed. Let's go to Leviticus 25. We'll get right into it. Trust. Trust, that's what Leviticus 25, that's a theme I see coming out of this chapter and out of our readings. Trust in our God no matter what. The context of this chapter is we've had a few chapters talking about the rules for the priests. Various laws in chapter 19, punishments for sin, offerings and consequences. At the end of this chapter 24, we have an extreme consequence for, well, essentially blasphemy of the name of God. Even Moses didn't know what to do yet. They put him in custody in verse 12 for a man who, we are told, blasphemed the name with a curse. Someone who obviously didn't fear God, didn't know who he was, didn't trust. And the consequence for him, as Moses was told by God, was to be stoned. He didn't always have the answer. I think that's an important lesson, even for us, out of this to learn. We don't always have the answer right away. We have to wait on God. Even in this circumstance, we learn that Moses trusted God. He didn't trust his own judgment. He didn't know the answer yet. I think the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee is a wonderful thing to consider, of rest. And verse 4 tells us that in the seventh year, the land is to have a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. I find it interesting that even the land, it says in this chapter, is to have a Sabbath of rest. Even the land. Now, of course, the implication is that the people were certainly to take this as a Sabbath for them as well. But to whom? Because the implication was, well, the people, if they're not working on the land, they're not pruning, they're not sowing, what are they doing? What are they doing? Well, verse 6 tells us, pardon me. Verse 5. Do not reap what grows of itself. Do not harvest. The land is to have a year of rest. The land is to have a Sabbath rest. And so they're not sowing. They're not reaping. What are they doing? Verse 6, it seems like a bit of a contradiction when it tells us that you may take from the land. At the end of verse 7, whatever the land produces may be eaten. But this is whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year. It was to be food for the people who resided on that land. So what's different then about this year? Well, what's different is that they're not reaping the harvest to be bought and sold in markets. All it was for their own well-being. For them to eat. So in other words, verses 4 and 5 seem to say that you can't reap of the land, but then verse 6 seems to say, yes, you can, but it's just for those who are residing on the land. So there's no great harvest, no large-scale activity, certainly nothing to be carried off the land and sold, no commercial endeavor. But verse 7, whatever the land produces may be eaten. So whether there is enough is based on what God has given. Over when? This year of inactivity? Is this what they had? Well, if that's all they had, it certainly implies a lot of trust that God would provide. If they were really following the law and they had God's law in their hearts, they had to trust that he would provide in all circumstances. Now, interesting, come over to verse 18 to 22, and this is now in the context of the year of Jubilee. Verse 20, it says, you may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest crops? Verse 21, I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. But how does this come about? It comes about if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my laws, then you will dwell safely, verse 18 and 19. Then the land will yield its fruit. If you trust in me, it will bear fruit for you and in abundance. Enough for 3 more years. That's how much would be harvested in that sixth year. Now, of course, this is in the context of the year of Jubilee. So in the year of Jubilee, you've got your 7 years, which then you have a fallow year, then you have another 7 years, and this goes on 7 times, so that in the 49th year, you've got a year where your fields are fallow. And then the next year is the year of Jubilee, when we read in verse 12, or verse 11, sorry, the 50th year shall be a Jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vine. So here we have another year where they weren't to reap or sow. So they needed food for those 3 years. If I'm counting the years right, correct me if I'm wrong, but year 6, we've got plant and reap. Year 7, the field is fallow. And only the residents on the land eat, are provided for. Year 8 is a year of Jubilee, so it's fallow as well. So, and more than that, people are moving around, they're selling properties, they're redeeming land that was theirs. So there's a lot of movement as well in that year. For it is a Jubilee, and it shall be holy to you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields, we're told. And then year 9, finally, they can plant and then reap at the end of year 9. So thus the reason that God would provide enough for 3 years, verse 21, the land would yield enough for 3 years, because they need it for year 7, year 8, and most of year 9 until the harvest. 3 year sustenance on year 6. Now, even if I've got my numbers off and I can't count, this is still a huge exercise of trust in God. And through all of this, what is the attitude of the people here toward each other? We have this year of Jubilee. Well, the attitude is everything. It's not just an extra or a nice thing. It's a necessity. We're told twice, verse 14 and 17, do not take advantage of each other. Twice, do not take interest of any kind. And this is in the context of your countrymen becoming poor. Do not take interest, verse 36, 37. Don't make slaves of each other. verses 39 and 42. Do not rule ruthlessly, verses 43 and 46. And through it all, what were they to remember? Well, really, that it all belonged to God. Verse 23, the land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine. You are but aliens and my tenants. Verse 42 again, because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. And the verse, you were bought with a price, comes to my mind. Verse 54, even if he is not redeemed in any of these ways, and he and his children are to be released in the year of Jubilee, for the Israelites belong to me as servants. There are all these prices based on to exchange land based on how many years were left until the Jubilee. But really, it all belonged to God. We belong to God. And so then, how can we take advantage of each other? Or make slaves of each other, or rule ruthlessly? What does he tell them to do? Verses 17, 36, and 43 all say, fear your God. For I am the Lord your God. Interesting that this comes right after chapter 24, where God's name is taken in vain. And we have 4 times emphasized, I am the Lord, or I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. And then in verse 55, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. You belong to me, Israel. Who do we belong to, and how do we show it? Let's go to Luke 8. Can't help but draw at least one parallel to the parable of the sower. The sower and the seed and the ground. In verse 8, we find the seed, or the word of God, that has fallen on good soil. And what I'd like us to look at is this verse 8. It came and yielded a crop 100 times more than what was sown. 100 times. Remember, in the year of Jubilee, they were provided 3 years worth of food in the sixth harvest, sixth year harvest. And here we're told 100 times what is sown. That is what God can do if we trust in him. And though we are mortal, failing human beings, he can work with each one of us, and he does, and he will. God will provide. He gives the increase. And then we're told in verse 8, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And isn't that an echo of what we read in Leviticus 25:18? Follow my decrees and obey my laws. Hear my decrees and my laws. Write them on your heart. Well, I'm pulling that from another place, but that's what it's telling us. Then you will live in safety. The land will yield fruit. You will eat your fill and dwell in safety. All these are fulfilled again in Christ, who tells us he's the bread of life in John 6. We don't have to go there this morning. He is the bread of life, and then in John 4, to the Samaritan woman, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then down to verse 34, the disciples ask Jesus, well, aren't you hungry? They're urging him to eat food because he hasn't eaten anything. And he tells them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not save 4 months more and then harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. If ever there was an example of someone who overcame basic instincts, it was our Lord. Our basic human desires, that is, even to eat, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Back in Luke 8, verse 15, the seed on the good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart. And so again, when he's explaining this parable to his disciples, he says, those hear the word, they retain it, they persevere, they produce a crop. In other words, they produce fruit. We can produce fruit in our lives. Or that is, God will produce fruit in us if his word becomes part of our daily lives. Then going to the section in verse 22, Jesus calms the storm. We are in a storm of life. All of us to varying degrees. We may feel it more, and especially in some ways. Again, this has everything to do with trust. Jesus is sleeping during this storm. The disciples are out on the water. They don't know what to do. They say, Master, we are going to drown. But they did call to their master. They did call to Christ, who was there with them. As Christ is there with us, if we call on him. And even the storm of sickness was cured in verse 44, according to God's will. This is the woman who had this bleeding issue. And in verse 44, she came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Even the storm of death itself is gone. He heals Jairus' daughter, who died. And the reaction of the people, she's not dead, but she is asleep, is that they laughed in verse 53. We believe that Jairus' daughter was raised to life. She was asleep because she would live again. Even death itself is swallowed up in victory, and this is our hope. Our joy. So how can we talk about joy when life presents us with so many difficulties and weighs down on us and we're saddened and we grieve? We're told in James 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. When you fall into these temptations. In Luke 6, we're told, blessed are you when men hate you and reproach you. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. And it's not the day's trial, the day's burden, the day's worry and grief that we're most concerned about, because we are all looking forward to that treasure that we're building in heaven, the kingdom of God on earth. So we need not despair. Romans 5 also tells us in verses 3 to 6, and not only so, but we glory or joy in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. And here it comes. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. And we who were without God now belong to him. If we trust in him, we are his. We are his people. We are his sons and his daughters, and we have the privilege to call him our Father. And Jesus took this joy and set it before him. And he endured the cross and despised the shame and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For we consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. No, this joy that we have is enduring, because it doesn't depend on circumstances and events. It comes from a delight in meditation in the Word, not just from a quick read that just magically gives us the joy that we need when we need it, but that we've taken it into our lives, that it's grown in us, that it bears fruit, that it does continue to work in us, works out God's will. It makes the difference, and it helps us to stand in the storm. And from it, we take delight because of our familiarity with it and our trust that we have developed with our God. Colin Attridge, in his book, Through the Spirit, puts it this way. Our joy comes from our security in Christ, joy of doubt cast out, knowing that we are on the right road. And thus we need to truly meditate on the Word to see our garden grow. Just as in Leviticus 25, where again we're told, keep my statutes and my judgments and do them, and you will dwell in safety in the land. And the land shall yield her fruit, and you shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. And he's not telling us, when we take this and apply it to ourselves, that it's a spiritual application for us. Not that nothing ever bad will ever happen to us. We know that. But God will develop fruit in us. And this is a fruit that endures to the end and to his kingdom. Psalm 132 to close. Psalm 132 from a few days ago in our readings. Verse 1 starts off with hardship. Whoever's writing this psalm speaks of the hardship that David endured in verse 1. And David experienced loss and pain, but he also had a hope and a joy that was set before him. And this hope comes out in verse 9, May your priests be clothed with righteousness, and may your saints sing for joy. And do we not hope for robes of righteousness and sins finally cleansed forever in that day when Christ returns? And is not this a joy that is set before us? Promise of the seed in verse 11. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath. And this isn't something that's, oh, possibly he might follow through. This is a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. Trust. Verse 12. That seed will be on the throne forever and ever. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, their sons will sit on your throne forever. Verse 15, I will bless her with abundant provisions, and her poor I will satisfy with food. The blessing of abundant provision of God. We already heard this in Leviticus. 3 years food provided in one harvest in the sixth year. And if God's word is planted in our hearts 100 times, God can and does and will work with us. Promise fulfilled in verse 16. I will clothe her priests with salvation and her saints with everlasting joy. In Revelation chapter 1, we're told that he hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. And again in 1 Peter, a verse we may well know well. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were not a people, but now you are. You belong to God. Our most sure hope. Verse 17, here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. Jesus as king. Our joy. A truly great Sabbath, day of rest. An even greater jubilee when he returns. All will return to its true owner in that day, to God. No one will need to be reminded to fear him. All will know him. As Psalm 136 tells us, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And although our current mortal frames endure grief and pain and must overcome temptation, our joy is indeed set before us. May it ever be so.